We're going to get started here. Let's start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for bringing us together this afternoon. Study scriptures, share a meal. Father, I pray that this would be the beginning of a lifelong effort to know you, to come to know you through the scriptures. I pray that people in the church, local church here in San Diego would devoted to you, devoted to knowing you, God. Help me to encourage in that way. Thank you for this time. Amen. All right, so I'm thinking two-thirds of you are here. How many were not here last Sunday? All right, so yeah, about a third of you were not here last Sunday. So let me kind of give you a feeling. My job in two classes is to get you to have a feeling for kind of the nature of the Old Testament, get you excited about reading and studying and getting into the Old Testament. So I'm going to go back a whole bunch of slides since about a third of you are new. I'm going to do more review than I was originally planning here. All right? So I'm just going to go back and talk about what we've done with Genesis. How about that? So, actually, no, let me go all the way back to the basic themes, the different themes. So these are the themes, as I see it, that run throughout the entire Old Testament, every book, and virtually every page. Number one, the Messiah is coming. Number two, God chooses a person and a people through whom to send the Messiah, which is arguably the theme of Genesis itself, other than the fall of mankind. God wants to bless his people, the call to repentance, God's patience with his people, judgment for those who don't repent, salvation and forgiveness, and God works through history. These are the themes that you find throughout the entire Old Testament. And really, the Old Testament is preparing the way for Jesus and for the New Testament. All right? In fact, our historical outline follows these themes. You look, go back to those themes, and I see those themes. Yes? The historical outline follows that theme. There's the fall, and then God chooses a man of faith, and God creates a people of his own. He gives those people a covenant. He gives them a place and a temple. He sends them prophets, and they reject him. So finally, he sends his son. You know the parable of the vineyard where Jesus said, I created the vineyard, and I sent my servants to speak to them, and they killed them, and they kicked them out. He says, last I'll send my son. That was a parable about the Old Testament. Okay? Covenants, historical events, Genesis. Okay. So the themes then of Genesis are creation, fall, and judgment. And God chooses a man through whom to send the Messiah. Creation, fall, and judgment. God chooses a man through whom to send the Messiah. We spent some time in Genesis 1. And we saw the central role of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Our very, very, very short outline of the entire Bible is, who is God? Genesis 1. Genesis 2, who is mankind? Genesis 3, we messed up. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. All right, and of course that's condensing a lot of material, but I think it does show the importance of the book of Genesis in the overall picture in the Bible. Then we had another outline, similar thing. Themes in Genesis, God, a loving creator, the fall, sin, separation from God, judgment, and the solution. There's our outline. All right. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 as a book about theology. In the beginning, which tells us there was a beginning, which defeats Hinduism and Buddhism and their cosmology. In the beginning, God, etc. And by the time you finish Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the only worldview left is theism. All right? And then we talked about the nature of evil and why there's evil in the world. And how, on the one hand, God said he created everything good, and yet there's evil in the world. How does that work? And we made the point that the only worldview that explains evil in a way that makes sense, other than saying it doesn't even exist, is to account for the fact that the creation was good, and yet we have free will. We rebelled against God. And that's Genesis 3, Genesis 4. So we spent some time describing the Christian worldview, which was kind of fun. but you'll have to look in the notes for that. And by the way, all these are at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. Go there. It's just loaded up. You can find all the notes. There's 100-something pages of notes, 200 PowerPoint slides, way too much stuff. All right. So in Genesis 1, then, God is creating order out of disorder and beauty out of chaos. And it's all headed towards his most ordered, his most organized creation, which is us. And he puts us in a garden. Why did he create us? Genesis 1 and 2, it says, because he wanted to love us, because he gave us, we are the pinnacle of his creation, because we're made in his image. We create. We have sovereignty. And like I said last Sunday, in a way that you have to be careful how you say this, in a certain way, be very careful how you say this, we are gods, with a small g. Because we have the ability to create, we have sovereignty over our own little tiny, tiny universe, which is just us. And God gave us those things. He gave us the emotions that he has. He gave us the desires that he has. Why? Because he wanted to love us. He wanted us to love him. So why did he put that stupid tree in the garden? Because if the tree wasn't there, there would have been no choice. It's because he loved us. We rebelled. We really messed up really, really badly. So badly, it's just, oh my goodness. And so there's the problem of sin and judgment. And basically, we were kicked out of the garden. If you want, like I said last week, if you want to understand heaven, the larger sense, just look at the Garden of Eden. Because the new heaven and the new earth is in many ways like the Garden of Eden. In fact, the imagery in Revelation 21 is taken directly from Genesis chapter 2. All right, so that's God's intention to bring us back where he wanted us to be in the first place. Cain and Abel got bad. It went from bad to worse. In fact, it got to the point where God was grieved that he created mankind. Imagine that. That's how bad it was. Sin goes from bad to worse. Genesis 6:6. God was grieved that he made man on the earth. He was almost like repenting of the very fact that he created us. But there was one man of faith, Noah. So God judged the world. And like it says in 2 Peter 3, the water that judged the world in 1 Peter 3 is the same water that saved Noah and his family. So we talked about the flood a little bit. But then we're just getting started. We're about halfway through talking about Abraham. So let me say a little bit more about Abraham. I believe in the Old Testament, outside of God himself, Abraham is the most important figure. And it all kind of comes down to that. Because that was God's plan. God's plan all along was to choose a man of faith. And through that man of faith, to create a people through whom he could send the Messiah to save everybody. And like it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he says, Abraham is the father of us all. Spiritually, everybody who's saved by faith is a direct descendant of Abraham. So Abraham is a type, and we are the anti-type. He's the type of all those who leave everything behind and live by faith the rest of their life. Abraham left everything behind in Ur, and he traveled around living in a tent in a sort of halfway position between what he left and what God promised him. And he never received those promises. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse about 14 or 15, he says, these guys did not receive the promises. You know, he just had a picture. And Abraham walking around in the promised land, and we're going to see later on that the promised land is a picture of heaven. So it's like Abraham is walking around in a sort of a pre-heaven kind of situation, just walking by faith. But you know what? That's us. Virtually everything that's true about Abraham is true about us, because Abraham is a picture of salvation by faith. Such an awesome, amazing story. And so God gave Abraham these promises in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, all nations will be blessed through you. He says, I will give you the land where you're walking around. He says, I'll give you a son, and your offspring will be like the stars in the sky. And he says, kings and nations will come from you. And every single one of those promises he made came true. But interestingly, all of them came true in his immediate descendants, but also in us. And by the way, oh, I skipped Genesis 5. Oh my goodness. I don't know about you, but when you read Genesis, those genealogies. But I'm telling you, the Jews, they're exciting. Because it's the story. It's the story about God's plan to choose a man, to choose a people, to choose a nation, to choose a place, to give them a covenant, to send them prophets, to call them to repentance. Everything preparing to send Jesus. Because the Old Testament is a story. It's a story about God saving us through Jesus. And Abraham is an awesome example of that. And then I think last week we talked about his children. He had two children, Ishmael, who represents Judaism, and Isaac, who represents Christianity. Tell that to the Jews. They don't want to hear that. And in Galatians 4, he says, even the mothers represent the two covenants. Hagar represents Mount Sinai and the current city of Jerusalem and Judaism, because she's a slave and her children are slaves. But he says Sarah is and her son represent the promise. And we, like Isaac, are the children of promise. Pretty cool stuff. And then Abraham offering up his only son on Mount Moriah, just like Jesus offered his only son on the exact same mountain. And Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain, the same exact mountain that Jesus carried wood up for his own sacrifice. The symbolism is pretty awesome. I don't have time to talk about Melchizedek. Oh my goodness, don't get me started on Melchizedek. Skip those slides. Just a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of archaeology here. By the way, I believe these things really happened. Now, as far as actual archaeological evidence, as in something you can dig up and say, that thing right there, that physical thing, represents something that we've heard about in the Bible, that doesn't happen until the time of David. Because before the time of David, God's people were like insignificant. Yeah, they didn't build big buildings. But it is cool, some of the archaeological backing for the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis, Ur was this huge city, the most wealthy city in the world. And sure enough, we found Ur, and it reflects what's described in the book of Genesis. And then Genesis describes him next going to Haran. And interesting, because the critics of the Bible say that the New Testament was written like 500 B.C. It's just stories and fairy tales and stuff like that. Well, the city of Haran was destroyed and never occupied again in 1800 B.C. So they think that 1,300 years later, people made up this city that nobody had heard of for over 1,000 years, even with the right name and everything, and the place is right. Oh, there's so many good stories there. One of the ones that's interesting is the thing with Isaac and Rachel and Laban and all that. There's an interesting thing where, Isaac was, he went to get his wife, you know, and he got the, forgive me, but the, well, let's just, not so good looking one, you know, he wasn't so happy with that. And then he worked for 7 more years to get the beautiful one. Then he worked 7 more years to get all the cattle and stuff like that. And he took off, and Laban chases him down. And do you know why he chased him down? You read this story? Yeah, but you know why? But you know why he chased him down? You can read about it in Genesis. No, yeah. Right, to get the household gods back. Like, how bizarre is that? But then they found an inscription in Mesopotamia, which is the right place, that said, whoever holds the household gods gets the inheritance. All right. So you have this little incident in the Old Testament that doesn't make any sense. Unless you read, you know, a historical document from that part of the world at that time. Ah! There's so many examples like that. For example, the Ebla tablets. They're found in a region that would be Syria today, not that far from where Haran is. And some of the names that are found on those tablets are Nahor, Terah, Abram, and Sarai. These were common names. When? Around 2000 BC. Where? In Mesopotamia. All right? And so the thing is, if the Old Testament was just a bunch of fairy tales and stories that were being made up, well over 1,000 years later by people just trying to make up stories. There was no such name as Nahor or Kerug or something like that. It's interesting. And then even Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in Genesis, it describes this league of five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, and five cities, and they fight this battle against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and it describes this, you know, Abraham has the lousy land up on the hills, and Lot has the really awesome farmland down there by the Dead Sea. I was at the Dead Sea about a year and a half ago. There's a reason they call it the Dead Sea. It's like 120 degrees. It's insanely hot. It's barren. And in fact, no evidence of people living there for just an unlimited amount of time. But then about 30 years ago, some archaeologists thought, well, let's just go to the Dead Sea. See if we find anything. And guess what they found? Guess how many cities they found? Five. Guess when those five cities were destroyed? About 2000 BC. How were they destroyed? By fire. And never, ever occupied again. That's sort of cool. You know, I think I actually... There they are. Bob Edra, you see that? That one's almost certainly Sodom. And there was ash as much as 7 feet deep in the city of Sodom. There's that, some of the archaeological digs. And then there's the Hittites. 150 years ago, critics of the Bible said Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Canaanites, just all those ites, just a bunch of stories. And it was taught in the universities there was no such thing as Hittites. And then Hugo Winkler discovered the city of Hattusha, which is the capital of a massive Hittite empire, which was the chief rival at the time to the Egyptian empire. Just like it's described in Genesis. So here are the city gates of this city for these people that the critics of the Bible said weren't even real. And now you can actually major in Hittite studies in a couple of different universities. All right, so Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, that is a picture of judgment. It's a story, like it says in 2 Peter, what's going to happen to those who do not obey God. It's the story of judgment on those who rebel, but it's also the story of salvation, right? It's the story about Lot, who was saved from the city. And it's also the story about those who look back, Lot's wife. In Luke 17, I think it's verse 36, no, 1734, it's the second shortest verse in the whole Bible, where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And Lot's wife is symbolic of those who put their hand to the plow, who leave Sodom and Gomorrah. They're saved from sin, and yet they look back. Don't be Lot's wife. Jacob and Esau, that's a story. Esau represents Israel in the Old Covenant, and Jacob represents us, those who are the children of promise. Now, who was supposed to get the inheritance? Esau. And that just like in Jesus' time, the Jews thought, we are the special people. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're slaves and you're children of slaves. Salvation, folks, has always been by promise, and it's always been by faith. And the story of Jacob and Esau is a retelling of that exact same story. God tells the same story again and again and again throughout the Bible. And he's trying to get our attention here, folks. He's trying to get us to realize the same story that he had in mind all along. And then there's Joseph. Oh my goodness. Joseph is a prefigure of the Messiah. The number of men and women, by the way. Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. The list of men and women who tell the story about the Savior is many. I mean, just think about it. Esther willingly laid down her life. And she saved the people from destruction. Well, think about Joseph. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. Because Joseph was at the right hand of his father. He was the chosen son of his father. And what happened? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt. If you think that's an accident, that's not true. Because in Hosea 11:6, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Joseph went down into Egypt. Because being in Egypt, we're going to see, is symbolic of being in sin. So Joseph was at the right hand of his father, and he went into Egypt. And then what happened? God raised him back up to the right hand of the king. That's Jesus. Jesus, who was at the right hand of his father, came and lived on this earth to live in Egypt. Because folks, we're living in Egypt. Symbolically, we're living in Egypt. That's the message of Exodus in many, many ways. We'll see that. And so he was at the right hand of his father, the chosen son of his father. He became a slave, and God raised him up to the right hand of the king. That's not all. He had a dream. Joseph had a dream that he was going to be the king of the Jews. Just like Jesus was the king of the Jews. Now, Joseph's brother, they were brothers, they were really fired up to have their brother be king, their king, right? Not exactly. No, they decided to kill him. Exactly what happened to Jesus. And then instead of killing him, they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, it was 30, but I guess maybe he's worth a little bit more, I don't know. And he's brought down to Egypt. He becomes a slave in Egypt. Excuse me, it's Hosea 11:1. You see that? When I was saying Hosea 11:6, you say, no, it's verse 1. Oh, sorry about that. And then, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. And that's exactly what Joseph did. All right, let's go to Genesis 49, 10 and 11. We're going to finish out our study of Genesis. And then we'll do another four books in the next 40 minutes. We'll do Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in, you know, like 40 minutes. Right. I'll do my best. Oh, I'll do my best for you. Oh, oh, oh. Genesis 49. You know, Genesis starts by focusing in on the Messiah, and Genesis ends by focusing in on the Messiah. Basically, at the end of Genesis, God has chosen a person. But they've not been made into a nation yet. He's chosen a person through whom to send the Messiah. So naturally, we have our third genealogies. Genealogies are big in the Old Testament. That's how you start the New Testament, with a genealogy. Because the whole Bible is a story. It's the story of God sending His Son to save us from the sin that we fell into and bringing us back into the garden. Genesis 49, let's see if you recognize who this verse might be talking about. Verse 10 and 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah. What? Which tribe? Judah. Why Judah? Why Judah? Not Judas. Why Judah? Who's from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. And David says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Oh, I went back to verse 8. That's great stuff. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Who's that? Who's going to come to whom the ruler's scepter belongs? That's Jesus. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine. You recognize that? All right. His colt to the choicest branch. And by the way, branch, the Hebrew word is nazer. And Jesus is the branch. He's called the branch several times in the Old Testament. And by the way, he was literally the branch because he came from Nazareth, which means branch. Anyway, he will tether his colt donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So you can see there, stuff about Jesus. Now, let's get into the next four books here. Okay. So, class number two. Supposedly that was the first class, and I was finishing that up. Class number two. By the way, this is class number two of 10, if we were to do the whole version that we don't have time for. So here's the outline of the next four books. God saves his people from slavery. So in Genesis, he creates a people. And then Exodus, he saves them from slavery. Well, if that's not a picture of the New Testament, I don't know what is. God saves his people from slavery. He gives them a law and a covenant. He protects his people in the wilderness. And he disciplines them when they rebel and he brings his people into the promised land. This is God's plan for you. This is God's plan for you. This is about what we have through Jesus. We too were enslaved in Egypt. God saved us from that. He sent his Messiah. For them it was Moses. For us it's Jesus. The parallels between Moses and Jesus are, it's crazy. God protects his people as he protects us in the wilderness. Jesus says, surely I will be with you always till the very end of the age. And God was literally with them. By day, there was the pillar, the smoke, and by night, the pillar of fire, and he was with them. And then he brought them into the promised land, which of course is symbolic of heaven. So that's the story there. There's some cool archaeological evidence about that, you know, Exodus. Leaving a life of sin. So that's when you read the book of Exodus, it's a story about you personally leaving Egypt and how it happened. And the parallels to you studying the Bible, hearing the message, repenting, and being baptized is clearly laid out to anybody who's willing to look. So Israel's in slavery. God prepares Moses, just like he prepared Jesus. How long did Jesus go out into the desert? 40 days. How long did Moses go into the desert? Well, 40 years on the one hand, but then when he received the law for 40 days. This is not an accident, folks. He sends Moses, and Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And in this story, Pharaoh is equivalent to Satan. So Jesus says to Satan, as Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't say, you know, whatever, it's cool with me. Yeah, you can have them if you want. It doesn't work that way. One of the messages of Exodus is this. If you're in slavery, you cannot worship God. Right? In fact, that was the reason Moses gave to Pharaoh. He says, because my people are enslaved, they cannot worship me. Now, I'm not sure that Moses even got it. But I got it. Because we can read the New Testament. Because when we're enslaved to sin, we cannot worship God. We could go through the motions. We could go to church. We could even say a prayer. But I'm telling you, if you're enslaved to sin, you cannot worship God. So they had to leave. They had to. So God sends Moses. He sends the 10 plagues. The Passover happens. They cross the Red Sea. They wander and they grumble. God sends them leadership. They go Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. And in many ways, receiving of the law on Mount Sinai for the Jews is the highlight of the entire Old Testament. Something we just kind of read. It's a nice little story there. Yet you have to understand how central this is to the Jews. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that. And then you have to deal with Aaron and the golden calf and a bunch of other laws. Okay? So in this story here, which really represents these four books, being in Egypt represents being in sin. It represents not being a Christian yet. Then escape from Egypt represents salvation, leaving your life of sin. And then wandering in the wilderness represents what we're doing right now. Right now, we're wandering in the wilderness. We're trying to kind of figure it out. If you want to have a good discipleship study in the Old Testament, go to Deuteronomy 8. And he explains how this works. He says, the reason you had to wander around for 40 years, however long you're going to live between now and when you get to go to heaven, is so that you could learn to rely on God. That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And literally, their bread came out of the sky, not a very subtle message, that they need to live on things that come from God. And he says to them, you know, your clothes did not wear out, your shoes, 40 years. I mean, God took care of them as he takes care of us. So wandering in the wilderness, so when you're reading Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, kind of the historical things, think about you're looking at yourself. You're looking at the story of how it's going for you as God is trying to turn you into a good disciple. And, you know, there's a few bumps along the road there. So in Exodus 2:23, God sees his people suffering in sin, just like he sees us. And then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, I'm sure you're keeping up with these notes, right? All right, there it's on the screen. But it's all there. You can go to my website and get it later. He
Moses.
God says, I'm going to set my people free. So he sends Moses. And Pharaoh goes up. Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And like I said, when we're enslaved to sin, we cannot worship God. So they need to leave Egypt. Let my people go. That's the Charlton Heston version, I guess. All right. And then there's the Passover. What a key moment in salvation history. Here's the deal. There is a death sentence on everybody. Excuse me, on all the male children, firstborn male children. What's the only solution? To kill a lamb, a Passover lamb. A spotless, unblemished Passover lamb. Take the blood and put it on the beam above their door. All right? Then, only then could they escape death and the punishment that's due to those who sin, who are enslaved in sin. And only then can they be freed and leave Egypt. The symbolism, because Jesus, of course, is the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. All right, and in John 1:29, John said about Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Revelation 13:8, it's one of the most encouraging passages, where it says Jesus is the Lamb who's been slain since the creation of the world. From God's perspective, the sacrifice of Jesus works even backward before it happened. Pretty cool. So they're saved from death through the sacrifice there. And when we're taking the Lord's Supper, I think we should remember back to that. Because the symbolism of the blood on the wooden beam and then being freed from slavery is pretty cool stuff. So anyway, they get out there and so finally Pharaoh says, all right, get out of here. Just get out of here. All right? And there's so much stuff about the Passover. I wish I had time for that, but I don't. So anyway, so they're pretty excited. They're saying, Moses, you're the most amazing leader ever. You're great. You're awesome. Man, they're so excited to be freed from the Pharaoh. But it turns out, actually, they're not free from Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh doesn't even let them go. So they come to the Red Sea. And then they got the sea in front of them. And they see Pharaoh's army back over here. They're thinking, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you bring us here for? But see, Moses had no idea because of the symbolism. Because you don't leave Egypt until you go through the water. You don't leave Egypt until you go through the water. So God led them through the water. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4, God explains that they were baptized into Moses as we are baptized into Christ. The parallels between Moses and Jesus, there's so many parallels, I don't even know how to count them. All right, well, I've gone through 9 pages of notes so far. That's pretty good. I'm making some progress here. Of course, I'm skipping a lot. But think about the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Let's go from the very beginning. Moses is a baby, and there's a king who has a dream that a Jewish baby is going to take over his place and become king in his place. That's irrational. That makes no sense. They're slaves. And interestingly, God uses Pharaoh, in a sense, to bring up Moses. But that's exactly parallel to Herod having a dream that a Jewish baby would take his place. Makes no sense, and yet it happened. And so God saves Moses from Pharaoh as he saved Jesus from Herod. So where does he send Jesus then? Down into Egypt. Why? Because, you know, if you're going to be the Messiah, you have to come from Egypt. You have to go down into Egypt. You have to come up out of Egypt. Joseph went down into Egypt. Moses went into Egypt and came out of Egypt. So Jesus has to go into Egypt, come out of Egypt. Because of the symbolism, because of the story about the Messiah coming and becoming a slave and living around a bunch of slaves in order to save slaves. In order to save the slave, you have to be a slave. That's the way it works. So anyway, I don't know how I got on that. Oh yeah, Moses. So Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them the water. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. I mean, the parallels go on and on and on and on. You get the idea. Moses is telling the story about Jesus and salvation. All right, so there's some of that stuff that I'm sure I skipped some. All right, so now they're in the desert, and their job is to learn to rely on the Lord, like it said in Hebrews 8. How do they do? Not so good. Hopefully we'll do better than that. Because, I encourage you, if you can, in the next week or two, to go to Hebrews 3, 14 through 4, verse 2. And it's a solemn reminder what happened to them. Because they left Egypt. And symbolically, when they left Egypt, what did that represent? Being saved. And of those who left Egypt, how many made it to the promised land? Not a whole lot. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. That's a warning to us. Hebrews is written for that very purpose. So we wouldn't be like them. That we would eat the bread. We would drink the water. And we would rely on God. My favorite one is Numbers 11. These guys are messing up pretty bad. So you got to remember what's going on. As you're reading Exodus, as you're reading Numbers, you have to kind of keep in mind the story that God is telling. He's telling us about how we need to learn to rely on God for everything. All right? For everything. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. We need to learn to rely on God. And let's see how these people are doing. Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never have seen anything but this manna. Wow. They're not exactly appreciating what God has given them. Well, I think probably we're too sophisticated to be as honest as these guys were, you know what I'm saying? See, they thought Egypt was better. Slavery in Egypt was better than wandering in the wilderness with God. You say, how could they think that? Well, they didn't have to rely on God so much. Their slave master gave them food. If you're in the world, Satan will take care of you. He'll take care of you up to a point so that he can use you and he can abuse you and wring you out and leave nothing left. Sure, he'll take care of you just enough to keep you alive. But, it's true they had leeks and garlic and onions back there in Egypt. But that's because, and it's at no cost, yeah. Generally, slaves get their food for free. That's one of the advantages of being a slave. You get your food for free. All right, but the disadvantage is you're a slave. It's not worth it. And so the message to us is do not look back. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the promised land, on the hope that we have, and keep walking. If God says stay here, like they did sometimes for several years, you stay here. If God says go over there, you know what you need to do? You need to go over there. And so these people, they messed up pretty badly. And many of them fell in the desert. So let's not be like them. We need to eat the manna. We need to drink the water. Okay? That's kind of the story there. And then we have Moses receiving the law at Mount Sinai. This is so important to understand. Because again, this is all foreshadowing and prefiguring. And everything they received at Mount Sinai is a picture and pointing towards, guess who? Towards Jesus. Let's go to Exodus 19. Actually, you know what? I think I'll just read the ones in Exodus 24. There's really two sort of separate descriptions of what happened. We won't read from chapter 19. But it says there in Exodus 19, anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. See, for the Jews, coming close to God was something that was not exactly in their
idea.
I mean, they put up a fence. And the command was, if anybody crosses the fence, don't go after him. Shoot him with arrows. Because that's how holy God is. God on his mountain is holy. And so the people, they weren't thinking we're going to have this intimate relationship with God. Why not? Because they you know, they're just a picture of what we have. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. To them, God was living in this temple that you couldn't go inside that Holy of Holies without getting toasted. So they put up a fence. And they said, anyone who walks on that mountain would be put to death. But Moses goes up there. Why does Moses get up to go up there and nobody else? Because who's Moses? He's Jesus. So naturally he gets to go up on the mountain. Okay, and there's thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a loud trumpet sound. And the people, they're thinking, oh, this is really awesome. No! They're thinking, we're going to get judged right now. It is curtains for us. And then in Exodus 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. So let's skip forward to Exodus 24. Let's read about that. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. All right? That's us if we are not in Christ. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. All right, so how do they live up to their promise and do everything that God said? No, it lasted like 3 minutes. 3 minutes. I mean, the chances of us doing everything the Lord commands on our own power is zero. If there's any message of these first five books is that we messed up. We messed up bad. And it's hopeless for us without Jesus, without Moses. They said, we'll do everything the Lord has commanded. Yeah, right. Anyway, Moses received the covenant there on Mount Sinai. And the Jews believed it was through angels, which goes back to Hebrews chapter 1, where the angels are ministering spirits and the ones through whom the message was given. But Jesus is the message. All right, well, that's pretty cool. We got through Exodus. Wow. Now here's Numbers. Well, there you go. That's Numbers. All right. Numbers, basically what happens is they come up to the promised land. And then they have these battles and stuff pursuant to entering the promised land. Anyway, just so you know, Edom, they try to go through Edom. Now, what's Edom have to do with other stuff like in Genesis? Anybody know? What's the significance of Edom? Esau, right. These are their brothers. Well, they're cousins. And their cousins should have let them go through, right? No, they had to go around Edom. All right? And again, there's symbolism there. The Jews should have helped the Christians, but they didn't exactly. And anyway, it doesn't go so well for Edom because of that. And then they have to, they go around Moab, and then they fight with Ammon, and all that sort of stuff. I just a little map there. I thought I'd give you a map. That's nice. Okay, now let's talk about Leviticus. In fact, the rest of our lesson will be Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. Believe it or not, you can study Leviticus after lunch because you're not going to fall asleep because Leviticus is exciting. Leviticus is amazing stuff. I mean, what could be more exciting than the burnt offering? It is gripping stuff. I'm being facetious, but I'm actually serious. And that grain offering, I get fired up about that grain offering. All right. And then there's the fellowship offering. I mean, this is good stuff. So we're going to learn about the sacrifices. Yes! You can tell people, I went to the new Christian class and we talked about Leviticus. And they can say, you're kidding. Why did you talk about Leviticus? Because through Leviticus, we understand God's heart. We understand as much about Jesus from Leviticus, practically, as from reading the book of Matthew. I'm just telling you. And maybe you'll believe it after I spend a little time on this. So in Exodus it says, in Exodus 25, let me see, does it say it in here? Okay. In Exodus 25, 8 and 9, God says to them, build the temple exactly the way I said. Exactly the way I said. The reason is, every single thing in that tabernacle was symbolic of the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. From the color of the curtains and the images that were, you know, put into the curtain, to the material the curtain's made out of, to the laver, to the altar of sacrifice, to the altar of incense, to the menorah, to the bread, to the cherubim, to the mercy seat, to the Ark of the Covenant. Every single item is symbolic of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you think that's an accident, you're wrong. In fact, in John 1:14, it says Jesus came. You know the one in John 1:14 you've read it before? It says he came and lived among us. Well, actually, it says he tabernacled among us. Because the tabernacle was where God dwelt in his people. And the Jews to this very day have this festival to remember that. It's called the Feast of Booths, where they build a tent. And they go out and they go camping, basically, for 8 days. And they celebrate remembering having God living among them in this tabernacle. Pretty good stuff. Now, did they want to go in there? No, they don't want to go in there. Only once a year. Only after they killed the goat and the bull for the sin of the high priest. And then only after filling up the Holy of Holies with incense. And then killing another bull for the sins of the people. And then only the high priest, only for once a year, only for a few minutes in a tabernacle that's so full of smoke of incense, he can't see his hand in front of his face. He goes in and he puts some blood and he sprinkles it all over the place and he gets out of there as soon as he can. And when he goes in there, they tie a rope to his ankle. That's how much access the Jews had to God. And yet they were fired up about it. Because at least God dwelled among his people. How about us? God dwells in his people. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. If you weren't here last week, I mentioned that one of the things that was sewn into the curtain was cherubim. And believe me, that's not a positive message. Because the cherubim, they're the ones that sit around the throne with these swords saying, you ain't getting anywhere near here. Because God is holy. And anything that's not holy is not coming anywhere near God. And when Jesus died, not only was the curtain ripped in two, but the cherubim, you know. And so basically, we were given access to the very throne of God. Every single thing in here is about Jesus. We got this altar of sacrifice. And without a sacrifice, ain't nobody getting in there, right? For those of you listening to the tape, you just have to look at the PowerPoint, all right? So we got the altar of sacrifice. We want to be in there. Only for them, only the high priest, only once a year, only with all this other onlys. Okay, so we need that sacrifice, but we also need the laver. The laver was this big around. It held something like 10,000 gallons. It was this huge thing. And that represents what we need before we can have access to God, which is washing, baptism. Because in order to come from back over here where we are, to be in there, we need to get baptized. So we have a symbol of baptism there. So we have the death of Jesus. We have baptism. We come through the temple. On the right, we have the bread, which symbolizes Jesus. On the left, we have the menorah, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in Zechariah 4. In front of us, we have the altar of incense, which the book of Revelation tells us is the prayers of the saints. Now, it's interesting because in the tabernacle, you had the Holy of Holies where God was, and then this curtain, and the altar of incense was on the wrong side of the curtain. But for us, the curtain is not even there anymore. And our prayers are right there before the temple, to God in heaven, because Jesus is the real temple, of which this was just a shadow. It's just a picture. For those old folks, it's like a diorama. Remember those dioramas you used to make? Shoebox, a little... Did you ever make a diorama? Yeah, it's like that. It's a diorama of heaven and of what we have right now. Because like it says in Hebrews 10:18, we walk boldly into the presence of Jesus in the true tabernacle, the one that's occupied by Jesus. So that's pretty cool. Hebrews 8:3-6 says we have a spiritual tabernacle. In Hebrews 9:23-26 it says the items in the tabernacle were symbolic of and copies of the things we have in Christ. In Hebrews 9:11 it says Jesus is in a better and more perfect tabernacle, the one in heaven. All that is summarized in this table that I'm going to skip. The mercy seat. I got time with that. Cherubim, all that's cool. Okay, and then you have these sacrifices. Let's talk about these sacrifices. These sacrifices are not boring. Actually, if you read in Hebrews 8, it says the priests had two jobs. One was to make offerings. The other one is to make sacrifices. And sometimes the Bible keeps those concepts separate, and sometimes it uses one word for all of them. Because these first four, they're actually technically offerings. And by the way, who are the priests now?
Us.
Right? First Peter? We're a royal priesthood. That's why we don't need priests. You know, this whole Catholic thing with priests? You know, we don't need them. Because we are the priest. We have a priest. It's Jesus. He's the advocate. You know, he's the one making propitiation for our sins. All right, we don't need any priests because we are priests. And just like the Levitical priests made offerings, we make these offerings. These can be described as sacrifices. In fact, sometimes both in the Old and the New Testament are described as sacrifices. But they're also described as offerings. An offering is something you give, and you're still alive, though. You know, with a sacrifice, the thing's dead. All right? And so in Leviticus, they have sweet-smelling sacrifices, burnt, grain, drink, and fellowship. We can see those are, there's subdivisions there. I'm going to describe them right now. And interestingly, you can find in the New Testament that Jesus gave a burnt offering, and then in the New Testament, we give a burnt offering. Jesus gave a grain offering, and we're commanded to give a grain offering. Jesus gave a drink offering, and we're, like Paul, asked to give a drink offering. Jesus gave a fellowship offering, and God asked us to give a fellowship offering. And these are forms of worship. And they're parallel, because all of these offerings that Jesus gave, we give. And really, that is the Christian life. You could define the Christian life as giving these offerings. So there's some depth there. There's some stuff. And then there's the blood sacrifices. First of all, these are described as sweet-smelling. It's like, you know, we give a burnt offering, a grain offering, a drink offering, and God goes, it's just... It's like when you're a teenager and actually volunteered to wash the dishes. It was like that. Your parents are like, oh. It's kind of like that. We have a couple of teens here. Throw that out there. I'm defending the parent end of things here. Anyway, and then there were the blood, the sin offering and the guilt offering. All right, and those were generally, although there are exceptions, those are generally made outside the camp. And these represent Jesus. We do not make a sin or a guilt offering. Jesus took care of that. Because a sin and a guilt offering involves death. All right, and luckily for us, Jesus did that. So I'll talk a little bit about the sin and the guilt offering as I go through here. And you can see some scriptures about that. All right. So you have the sweet-smelling offerings, also called sacrifices. And then you have the sin offerings, which we don't offer, which God never says. No, God says, ah. In fact, it's so bad that he turns back, right? When Jesus gave him a sin offering and a guilt offering, and God didn't literally turn his back. I don't think he has a back to turn, but it got dark. And it's representing, you know, like Jesus says, you know, why have you forsaken me? Because that involved God forsaking his son. So there's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering. And in case you're keeping up with this, that's Leviticus 1, 2, 23, and 3. You can see I'm doing it in a strange order. Okay. So here's the burnt offering. And by the way, the burnt offering represents voluntarily giving of yourself. Holy. You do not need to make a burnt offering to get to heaven. You do not need to make a grain offering. Well, actually, you do have to make a grain offering. We'll see that. You don't have to make a drink offering, and you don't have to make the fellowship offering. These were offerings they made because they chose to. Now, when you burn something, how much is left? Not a whole lot. So basically, God said to the Jews, bring something you value and burn it. Now, some of the offerings, they had a party and they ate it afterwards. The burnt offering, that wasn't that way. You know, there's a lot of times in the New Testament where it describes Jesus making an offering or a sacrifice, and you would think it's talking about his death, but it's not. It's talking about his life. Jesus didn't just give his death as an offering. He gave his life as an offering. His life was a burnt offering. And the language in the New Testament totally lines up with this. It's just that we don't kind of know the language of Leviticus, so we don't pick up on it. So they laid their hands on the animal, so they're saying kind of imparting their self onto the animal. They killed the animal. Then they cleaned the body inside and out. They didn't clean the head, and then they burnt it. You might think, well, why would you clean the body if you're going to burn it anyway? Or how about this? If you need to clean the body, then why not clean the head? Well, who's the body? We are. Who's the head? Jesus is. And, you know, Jesus didn't need to be cleaned, and he gave his life as a burnt offering. We need to be cleaned in order to give our lives as a burnt offering. So the meaning is a complete commitment of your life to God. You say, now wait a minute. I thought when I became a disciple, I'd give up everything. Well, in principle, you did, right? But then after that, it's all, everything's said and done, and right? It's not that way. I think that come back to that. There's time in your life where you just say, all right, that's it. I'm just going to give everything. We make these decisions. We put our life on the line. We say, God, here am I. Send me. I'm going to go off on a mission team. I'm going to quit my job. But if you're, provider, get another job person, whatever. But, I'm going to do something the world says is crazy. And you don't have to do it. I'm telling you, you do not have to make a burnt offering. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And technically, to be living and to be a sacrifice doesn't make sense. And yet, that's what we are. And really, it's an offering. What it's about is complete dedication of yourself so that nothing is left. And let's read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Because Jesus gave his life, not his death, his life as a burnt offering. How am I doing? Oh, good. I'm planning on ending in about 15 minutes, okay? Ephesians 5. This is a cool passage. Verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Now, how do I know that's not the guilt or the sin offering? Because it's a fragrant offering. Besides, generally, it's not called an offering if it's a sacrifice. Sometimes the offerings are called sacrifices. But the sacrifices are never called offerings, all right? They're just called sacrifices. So you can imagine Jesus every single day laying down his life. He says, today I'm going to be a burnt offering. And if anybody ever gave themselves up, maybe Jesus. But you know what God's calling us to do? Give ourselves up. Why? Romans 12, 1 and 2, view of God's mercy. I mean, if God is going to be merciful for us, then, you know, we need to be like that. Isaiah 6, 8, I think, is a good symbol of where Isaiah says, hear my symbol. And there's the grain offering, which says we need to give for the first fruits. Of the offerings, it was the only one that was not voluntary. All right? All the others are voluntary. You'd make a fellowship offering because you wanted to. Because you love God. Now, did some Jews ever do it out of just ceremony? Of course. That's just what happens. And that's what could happen to us as well. But in principle, it was voluntary. The grain offering was not voluntary. The reason is, the grain offering was to take care of the priest. Is that my phone? Yeah, that's my phone. That's pretty bad. Turn off your phone! Oh, it's Ernesto. He should be here. Should I answer? No. Hopefully it won't go off again. All right. Normally my phone is always off. It never makes that sound. But anyway. So, back to the thing. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. So the grain offering was to take care of the needs of the church. All right? And folks, we just gave a grain offering about a couple hours ago. That's our weekly offering is the Christian equivalent of that. Now for them it was 10%. You've heard about the tithe. This is the tithe. And you've also heard the Jews gave more than just a tenth. Well, that's for sure. They had burnt offerings and they had thank offerings and they had fellowship offerings and they had drink offerings and on top of that they had guilt and sin offerings. But the grain offering was the 10%. And it's kind of cool because grain is symbolic of hard work. And then he took the grain and they put oil on top of that. And oil, you know when David says, let a righteous man rebuke me, it's like oil on my head. Well, I wouldn't want oil on my head. But for the Jews, having oil in your head, that represented joy. Why? I don't know. It's like, I don't know. It's kind of weird. But for them, having oil poured on you represented joy. And that kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9 where it says God loves a cheerful giver, right? So they would it was their hard work. And how about you? But I don't know, the money I put in, it actually hurts a little bit. If I gave 10 bucks, it wouldn't hurt. Now, maybe for you to give 10 bucks, it hurts. Yeah, it does, yeah. For me to give 10 bucks, yeah, you know, like you're saying, you know, you have your daughter chipping, not that the 20 bucks matters so much, but because it's supposed to hurt a little bit. Right, it should hurt, but it needs to be done with joy. All right, that's why they put the oil on top of that grain offering. And then they included incense. So that's the approach we should have towards our grain offering. It involves hard work. It should cost you something. You should have to work a little bit more than you otherwise would have worked. It's not just some stuff that's left over. No, it's. In fact, it was for the first fruits. You notice that? The very first. And when you're harvesting, you know, when you're going to the field, you pick the best ones first. You know, when you're harvesting the corn, you don't take the little tiny ones off the bottom. You take the big ones. All right? And so God wants our first fruits. However that means for you symbolically, if it helps for you to write a check at the beginning of the month, whatever the equivalent of it is, because it's a heart thing. All right? But no yeast. No yeast. Because yeast represented a bad attitude. No yeast in that grain offering. That's pretty cool, the grain offering. They made a burnt offering, which represents basically giving your whole self to God voluntarily, not because you have to, because you want to. And there's the grain offering, which represents giving your hard work. And bottom line is, anybody here grow grain? No? Okay, just money then, money. If you grow grain, you can maybe bring in a basket with you on Sunday morning, but for most of us, I think it's just money. And then there's the drink. Oh, I love the drink offering. All right. I'm going to skip the stuff in Malachi about not bringing in the full tithe there. The drink offering, which is pouring out your life. Pouring out your life. You know, Jesus gave a drink offering, Luke 22:20. It's so cool because if you understand Luke and you start reading the New Testament, you go, oh, I see what he's talking about here. And I guarantee we're going to read Luke 22:20. I guarantee you, when Jesus says this, he knew what he was talking about. And I'm thinking maybe those thick-headed, dull-headed apostles, they might have gotten it too. I don't know, because they're Jews. Luke 22:20. All right. Uh-oh. All right, yeah. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." All right? And Jesus poured out his life. I did a lesson on this, I don't know, a year or two ago. I don't know if any of you were there. Probably not. New Christians, probably not. So what I did was I took a thing of grape juice. I was up there, I just poured it out. I was like, ah! But there's a towel down there. But, you know, when you pour something out, it's kind of hard to put it back in the cup, you know? You pour it out. It's kind of hard to put it back in. And that's what the drink offering is about. And I love Paul at the end of his life. He says, you know, "But the time of my departure is come." He says, "I have poured myself out." And again, you know, you don't have to pour yourself out. You know, you're saved. We don't have work salvation around here. You got to give your not 10% necessarily. You got to give your tithe. There's certain things that are required. All right, attendance at church required. Okay, you know, giving money to the Lord required. Praying and reading, I guess, required. But a lot of the stuff we give because we want to. And the Old Testament explains that. There's a lot of voluntary giving. You do it because you want to. And I believe the greatest joy in life comes from being poured out. Let's read Philippians 2. So we saw how Jesus poured himself out. Philippians 2, verse 16. He says, I'm kind of in the middle of that verse. "As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Paul's saying, you know, he can say with a straight face to all these people, he's saying, "I am pouring myself out." And nobody's saying, "Who, Paul?" And he says, but that's where the joy comes from. The joy in the Christian life comes from making a drink offering. Then there's the fellowship offering. This, again, was voluntary. And actually, they had three different kinds of fellowship offerings. There's the vow offering, the thank offering, and the free will offering. The vow offering was thanking God for stuff we already gave you. I'm sorry. It's the opposite. The vow offering was thanking God for stuff that you're asking him for. Say, "God, please help me to find a job, and you know, I'm gonna, you know, give myself to you, and you're gonna give me a job." It doesn't exactly work that way, but kind of, you know, sort of that way, right? So basically, it's a prayer for God to give you a blessing. And the thank offering was a prayer to thank you, God, for something he already gave you. And then the free will offering was just being thankful in general. And all of these were parties. All of them are parties. So with the thank offering, they could have had the party at home, but instead they come and they have the party at the temple. Because, you know, the party, they're partying, they're not just partying, they're partying. It's kind of God's party. And so they would, you know where it says give thanks in all circumstances? Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always, that's about the free will offering. Give thanks, all right, pray constantly, That's about the vow offering. You give thanks in all circumstances. This is about the thank offering. I guarantee you, when Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians 5, I guarantee you he's thinking about Leviticus 11, Leviticus 7, Leviticus 22. Three different versions of the fellowship offering. So the fellowship offering is basically having a party. You, your brothers and sisters, and God, and you just have a party. Right? And one of the themes of Leviticus is partying. It is a huge theme in Leviticus. Party, party, party. God wants us to celebrate. He wants us to celebrate the sacrifices, the gifts, the offerings we make to Him. That is a huge theme. I already talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Then there's the blood sacrifices. The sin offering was for sins against God. And the guilt offering was for sins against your brother or your sister. Okay? And the sin offering, you didn't make restitution. Because how can you make restitution to God for the sins that you did? That doesn't make any sense. But for the guilt offering, you had to make restitution first. Jesus said, if you have something against your brother, you go and you before you make the sacrifice in the temple, you work it out, you come back, right? So you have to make restitution. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 talks about these. Notice, though, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. Let's go to Leviticus 4. This is a shock, but it's true. There was no sacrifice for willful sin. None. There was no provision. Willful sin is looking God in the face and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. It's what your two-year-old did when you said, to not do that. He said, don't do that. Right? Did your daughter do that?
She's 5 and so does.
Sorry to put you on the spot there, but that's fine. Yeah, so willful sin. Leviticus 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, then you offer this guilt of this sin offering. Now, God's prepared, I believe, to take any of those sins you did before you're saved and say, all right, this person was out of their mind. And they were a slave to sin anyway. So God just sort of, in my opinion, He just lumps it all together as one big unintentional sin package taken care of. But then there's Hebrews 10, starting in verse 25, it says, if we deliberately continue to sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation and a judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Willful sin is not acceptable for Christians. Right? Well, I've sinned willfully since I became a Christian, to be honest with you. There's been situations where I knew perfectly well what I was doing was wrong, and I did it anyway. I believe God is very, very patient. God is, it's like if we were sitting in judgment over individual X, we would have said, toast, toast. And God is waiting. But at some point, God will take away His Spirit. That can't happen. And the sort of the details about the blood sacrifice, the guilt and the sin offering, is very, very encouraging that Jesus made those sacrifices, but there's a warning in there as well. That if we willfully and deliberately in your face, you can keep your stupid sacrifice, trample on the blood of Jesus, treat as an unholy thing the Spirit that dwells in us, that Spirit will lead. Alright? So the sin offering, I'm not going to go through the details there. It was offered outside the camp as Jesus was killed outside the city. The guilt offering also is made outside the camp as Jesus was killed outside the camp. But God wants us to be confident in Hebrews 10. God ends this whole section of this is pretty intense there, and Hebrews says He wants us to feel confident that if we put our faith in Jesus, these warnings should not apply to us. Red heifer, okay, good, perfect. So the Levitical priesthood, skip that, the covenants, the festivals. Well, I don't have time to go into depth about the festivals. I would say this, though, God wants us to pray. I did a sermon pretty recently about the festival. So I can skip that stuff, luckily. So next time I do this, I'll have to reserve some time for this. All right, celebrating our present and future resurrection, first Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Trumpets, celebrating Jesus coming back, even though he's not here yet, but that's how the Jews understood it. The Day of Atonement, celebrating the day that we personally were saved from our sins. Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating just having a relationship with God. We need to celebrate this stuff, folks. We need to celebrate that Jesus has come and dwelled among us. Pretty good stuff. All right. So that ends that. I wish I could have covered Deuteronomy. Don't be afraid of man. Don't add or subtract my words. Love God. Be careful to obey. We're chosen by God. We should rely on God, not on ourselves. Warnings. Don't make treaties with the other people. All right. Talking about violence in the Old Testament. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Let's end in Deuteronomy 30. That'll be our last scripture. So I didn't cover Deuteronomy. I just gave it a wave offering. That's a Leviticus. That's a joke. That's a Leviticus joke. It's a wave offering. You know about the wave offering. Yeah? Deuteronomy 30. Verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will give you eternal life. He will give you blessings in this present age, in the age to come, eternal life. And all he's asking us simply is to give up everything we have. Right? But in the words of my mentor in the faith, Mark Wilkinson, how was it working for you? How was it working when you were in control of everything? How is that working for you? Probably not very well. So with Moses and with God, I congratulate you on being a young Christian, and I say, praise God you chose life. But let's kind of, keep our eyes on the promised land. And let's get into the scriptures, because by then we'll have eternal life. Thank you. Okay. Did it work?